Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message from Pastor Rod will encourage, strengthen, and challenge you in your walk with Christ. You can find out more information about Village Church by going to villagechurch.org.au.
Good morning to all of you. It's great to be here this morning. And as Mel said a little earlier, we've had the chance to have six or seven men here this morning and a couple of kids. So I had an opportunity to hear the male voice choir of Village Church for the first time, and it was great. So you've missed out, and I've been blessed to hear all the men sing together as one. It was great. So we are continuing this morning in Matthew's Gospel. So if you will, turn with me to chapter 6. And this morning we are looking at verses 19 through to 21. We are focusing on the topic of treasure in heaven, and that is the title of this morning's message, Treasure in Heaven. And we'll read that together in a moment, not right now. But I just want to recap and remind you that we have been looking at the Lord's Prayer. We've seen there in the Lord's Prayer that there is a very Godward focus to our prayers. We've seen the educated prayer, which basically has us praying God's priorities before our own. We notice there as we look through those verses that we are to pray asking for God's name to be exalted. We are also to pray seeking for his kingdom to come, asking God that he would bring forth his kingdom now. We're also to pray that the will of God, the will of the Lord, would be done on earth exactly as it is done in heaven. But I want to say this, that if this prayer is misunderstood, as I believe it often is, then we would think that our only role in praying is simply to pray for these things to come to fruition, as though you and I as believers played no role in those prayers being answered. So why is that so wrong? Why is it so wrong simply to pray and expect God to answer those while we fold our arms and do nothing about it? Why is that so wrong? Well, it's this. It's to miss the main point of the prayer. Yes, we ask God to act. Yes, we ask God to bring these things to pass. And yes, we acknowledge that we can't do anything apart from God. But there's something very interesting here, and that is this, that the Lord's model prayer in verses 9 to 13 is about creating within us an ordered and prioritized Godward thought process and belief system. You get that? The Lord's Prayer in verses 9 through to 13 is about creating within us an ordered and prioritized Godward thought process and belief system, so that in our day-to-day lives and the choices that we make, we will want to exalt the name of God. We will want to ensure that his kingdom comes now through our lives. We will want his kingdom to come instead of our own. We will want those things. Instead of being shy, instead of being afraid and self-protecting, we will boldly declare the glorious name of our God to all people. All because we've been saturating our hearts and minds with praying for his name to be exalted. That's just very logical, isn't it? If you are praying for something continually, then you will automatically make that a priority for your everyday life. Think about our will. We're told to pray that the Lord's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For us, we know that every day is a day-to-day battle to seek to do the will of God and to stop doing our own will. That's a fight that we have on this earth for as long as we live. We're told to take up our cross daily, to deny ourselves, and to do the will of God. You see, when prayer and praying for these things has weaved its way into our lives, then we will act upon it in the day-to-day choices that we make. Think about the kingdom of God. We're told to pray that the Lord's kingdom will come. When you are praying that way every single day, all the time, then you will want his kingdom to be established, not your own. You see, we wrestle against those things, don't we? For you and I, it comes naturally to make our own kingdom strong, to make them secure, to make them safe, pleasurable, well supplied in every way. But we are told not to advance our own kingdom, but we are told to advance the kingdom of God So I'll say it again. The Lord's model prayer in verses 9 to 13 is about creating within us an ordered and prioritized Godward thought process and belief system. You see, for until we think rightly and until our thoughts are saturated with right thoughts, we won't live it out. It just makes sense. It's just very logical. So if that's what verses 9 to 13 are about, then this next section in verses 19 to 24 is essentially the detailed instructions on how to take the daily steps necessary to make the Lord's Prayer a living reality. That's what this next section is about. This is essentially how to lay the foundations of the kingdom of God in your own heart. We're praying for it. We're thinking about it. We're doing our best. Jesus comes along and says, this is where you start. This is what it's all about. This is how to lay the foundations for the kingdom of God. So this morning, we are going to take the practical steps that we are actually commanded to take to ensure that the kingdom of God is firmly established right in the middle of our hearts. So let's read verses 19 to 24 together from Matthew chapter 6. Here Jesus says something very important. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Lord, it's to your word that we turn this morning. It's for this reason that we seek your wisdom, your counsel, your instruction, your guidance, and your encouragement. Father, as Mel said this morning, we live in unprecedented times in some ways, difficult times. People are struggling. We need to hear from you this morning. We need to be encouraged by you, built up by you, strengthened by you. We need to have our sight corrected. We need to have the walk that we are walking stabilized and made strong by you and your word, by your spirit. And Father, as we spend time together this morning, I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would broaden and deepen our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that you are doing. And Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much for your mercy, and we ask for your blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope you're still there with us. I want to ask you a question. Who is it that you want to possess the love and affection of your heart? Who has your heart is possibly another question I could ask. Who should have your heart is yet another question. Where is your heart at? Who has your heart? Well, you might answer, well, my spouse, my husband, my wife, the one I've loved for 20, 30 years. Jesus says something very interesting in Matthew 10:37. He says this, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So yes, we love our families. Yes, we love those whom God has given to us. But Jesus has to be our greatest love. We have to love him more than our families and more than our spouse. He has to have the top place in our hearts, does he not? And you know what? If you and I are honest people, or perhaps if we're observant people, or if we're biblically sound people, then we will know that we love someone more than our wife, more than our kids, itself. If we understand anything, we will know that we naturally love self more than anything and anyone else in this world. That's the reality that we understand practically and from Scripture. And really here in Matthew 10:37, Jesus does something very interesting. He's trying to build an argument. And from the argument of the lesser to the greater, he ends up here in verse 38 and he says this, regarding the love of self. He says, and whoever does not take his own cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So on the one hand, we've got spouse, children, family, that's okay. But on the other hand, the pinnacle of our love is self, number one. That's where we go to all the time. Jesus is saying, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So even the love that we have for ourselves must come second to the love that we are to have for Christ. And that's evidence in a day-to-day putting of ourselves on the cross. Think of it this way, in practical terms, our wants, our desires, our choices, they are all to be subservient and second to doing the will of God. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect example of the one who chose not to do his own will, even though he had every right to. He put that aside in order to do the will of his Father. We are called to follow his example. And if you read through Scripture, you'll see that this is a theme through almost every book in Scripture. It's there, it's all over Scripture, this concept that we are to give God our heart. We are to give him the best of all that we have. And we've already seen the sanctifying effects of the Lord's Prayer in this process of getting us to give God our hearts to God. 2 Chronicles, I want to show you an example of this and a few examples in Scripture. 2 Chronicles 16:9. I love this passage. I love this passage because it portrays our God as one who is not sleeping or slumbering or not looking or not watching. He considers man and he looks to man. Verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Isn't that encouraging to know that your God is looking down, he is looking around? King David, well, it was said of King David, was it not, that he was a man after God's own heart. And yes, he had flaws. Yes, he failed at times and in some pretty serious ways. But you know what? For David, the overwhelming thrust and direction and the purpose for his life was completely and in sync with the direction and purpose that God has for all of us. His will was one with God's. He wanted what God wanted. He loved what God loved, and he hated what God hated. That was David. He was a man after God's own heart. We also know from Scripture that our God is not concerned with externals. He's not concerned at all with outward behaviors. In fact, when the outward is in contrast in contradiction to the inward, he's despised by that. God hates it when we play the part on the outside, but the inward does not match. You see, God rightly and deservedly should have our whole being. He should have our desires, our affections, all of us. And you know what? If we are spirit-filled, if we are his and we are born again, then we should naturally want what he wants. If we are being led by the Spirit of God, then we should naturally and rightly desire what God desires, should we not? That just makes sense. And we've already seen this morning, we've already said this morning that we're going to take a look at some practical steps which Jesus commands us here to take to ensure that the kingdom of God is firmly planted in our hearts. We've already looked at that. The question then is, how do you and I give God our whole heart? How do you and I become like David? How do you and I become pleasing to God in this way? What is the instruction of Jesus? Because he gives us that here this morning. And you might find this very interesting. You might find this answer and the thing that Jesus puts his finger on as the most important thing as being very, very interesting, because it comes down to this. It comes down to a deliberate moment-by-moment, day-to-day choice that we make regarding our finances. And that might shock you. That might cause you to think, wow, why is he saying this? This passage, this message, what Jesus is talking about, this is about money. This is about what we do with our money. In fact, we could say from that point that one of the main reasons why we would struggle to serve God, struggle to love God, struggle to live for God is a direct result of what we do with our money, our finances, our assets, our resources that God has given us. Why is that the case? Well, we're going to pull that apart this morning, but suffice to say this, that money and wealth and assets have an insatiable way of capturing and imprisoning our hearts. They take our love away, kind of like mythical sirens. They dull our senses and they draw us in, and they have a way of destroying us. John Wesley said it this way regarding finances: money never stays with me. It would burn me if it did. I throw it out of my hand as soon as possible, lest it should find its way into my heart. That's a great quote. He understood this. He understood what excessive money does when it's held onto. Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, which I've recently just finished reading and which I'm going to speak about a fair bit today, says this: there's a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and how we think about and handle money. We may try to divorce our faith finances, but God sees them as inseparable, end quote. So let's take a look at what the Lord says. Let's take a look at the first of two commandments. Look at what he says here. The first point is this: do not store up earthly treasures. That's our first point for this morning. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. The word there, lay up, actually means treasures. So it could be read this way: do not treasure up your earthly treasures. And it's not hard to understand this, is it? It's not ambiguous. It's not difficult to understand. He's very clear and simple here. This passage is about money. When he refers to treasures, he's talking about finances. How do I know that? Look at verse 24. The summary statement. And this is the point. This is the thrust. This is about the heart. You cannot serve God and money. Because money grabs the heart, it draws your heart away from God. And when it has the heart, you cannot serve God and you cannot love God. But this word for treasures, it can obviously be extended to wealth, valuable items, assets. In Jesus' day, it was common for large amounts of clothing and grain to be regarded as valuable. They could have been considered as treasures. And really here, earthly treasures being stored up has in mind that which is excess, that which is left over after you've paid for all that you need to pay for. You've given, you've been kind, you've been generous, you've saved a little, you've invested a little in wisdom's sake. And then that leftover portion, which is stored up for the future, that is what Jesus is speaking about here. Instead of helping others by giving that excess to the needy, the one who stores it up is the one whom Jesus is referring to here. He's saying, do not be like that kind of person. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. And you know what? This may cause a million questions to be racing around in your mind right now. What about this? What about that? What about investments? What about the future of my kids? What about security? What about being wise as a steward of God? I love what John MacArthur says on this. He brings some clarity and some level-headedness to this. He says this: it is right to provide for our families, to make reasonable plans for the future, to make wise investments, and to have money to carry on a business, give to the poor, and support the Lord's work. It is being dishonest, greedy, covetous, stingy, and miserly about possessions that is wrong. To honestly earn, save, and give is wise and good. To hoard and spend only on ourselves not only is unwise, but is sinful. End quote. And I love what Jesus does in this verse. He does something very obvious and very interesting. He appeals to our logic. And you know what? We all, believer and unbeliever alike, we've been created with a certain amount of wisdom, a certain ability to discern things to an extent. All humans are able to identify that which is of value and that which is not. We naturally choose that which we think will benefit us. We naturally identify that which we believe is valuable. Yet we also know that sin has corrupted us, so that we could essentially look at something that is genuinely valuable and not regard it as being valuable, or vice versa. Sin has corrupted this. So our ability to truly define value is skewed. And Jesus here in our passage is going to help us with this. He's going to help us to identify fool's gold from real gold, the fake from the genuine, that which is wood, straw, hay, and stubble, and that which is precious and eternal. So verse 19, he says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." See the logic? He's appealing to your logic and to my logic. Jesus is really pointing to the futility of storing up earthly treasures. The obvious and simple fact is this, that they don't last. They don't last. And if you were to go back to an ancient culture such as the one that Jesus was in, they didn't have the ability to store up things as we do today. They didn't have electronics. Their finances weren't secure in a bank's digital system, if you like. Their things were tangible. Their things did rot. They did rust. They did get stolen. And we live in a very different day and age where your treasures generally can, if you're wise, be preserved for the duration of your whole life. That's the day and age what we live in. However, if you do manage to retain them for the duration of your life, then what? And you knew I was going to say that. Then what? What happens when you die? Well, you know what? The ancients used to say that there are no pockets in the burial shroud. You can't take it with you when you go. We all get that. But somehow, in some way, we live like we can. And the Egyptians. What about the Egyptians? I was mindful of Tutankhamun. Tutankhamun was, as you know, wealthy beyond measure. He was buried with all of his riches, all of the gold, filled his tomb, thinking that when he went to the next life, it would all go along with him. Well, in 1922, a man by the name of Howard Carter proved his theory wrong. Tutankhamun didn't take it with him, and all of that treasure was given to others, to the museum, I believe. Howard Carter discovered the treasure. It was not there. And you know what? I could spend countless messages talking about the futility of treasures on this earth, the examples from Scripture, the examples from history, how foolish it is. But you get it. You understand this. We understand that we can't take it with us. So I'm not going to go on regarding this. You understand the point. You can see it. But there's another thing I want to point you to, and that is this. There is a far greater reason why we should not store up treasures for ourselves, wealth and riches on this earth. Look at verse 21. Here is the reason why storing up treasures is so dangerous and so wrong. It is not just because it's illogical and they won't last. Here is the heart of it. Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." Your treasure takes your heart. And if your heart has been with God, then to let treasure into your life will remove your heart from God and you will worship and serve treasures. That's why John Wesley said, "I get rid of it lest it should find its way into my heart." That's why he made that choice. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says regarding this. J.C. Ryle says, "Riches which all desire to obtain, riches for which men labor and toil and become gray before their time, riches are a most perilous possession. They often inflict great injury on the soul. They lead men into many temptations. They engross men's thoughts and affections. They bind heavy burdens on the heart and make their way to heaven and make the way to heaven even more difficult than it naturally is." End quote. So it's very easy and simple to understand this principle, isn't it? That riches have a way of taking hold of our heart. That which you regard as treasure and treat as treasure will steal the affections, desires, attention, and the entirety of your heart. That's the way this works. I was reminded of this during the week, the book, The Lord of the Rings, and there's a trilogy of books, and there's obviously the movie series made out of them. But in that series, the main character, in a sense, is a gold ring. It's a ring which was created by evil, and this ring controls people to such an extent that they would risk life and limb in order to keep it, would fight and kill in order to hold on to it, would run to the end of the earth in order to find it. And there's this wonderful scene where everyone understands that this ring has to be destroyed. But this ring is loved by those who own it. It is loved by those who possess it. It is regarded as being precious, beautiful, wonderful, something with which they can't depart from. So there's a number of times through the book where a person with a noble heart seeks to destroy it. It can only be destroyed in the fires of Mount Doom, and off they go to the fires of Mount Doom. And just at the moment when they're about to destroy it, they just can't let this ring go. They can't throw it in the fire, and they return cowardly back to where they came, basking in the pleasure that that ring gave them. Why could they not destroy it? Because it had their heart. It had their heart. That is the point. And you know what? Over the years, I've seen many, many Christians who make great pledges, who make great promises to give to the Lord's kingdom, to give for the Lord's purposes, and they set a goal for the future, and they work hard, they save, they live for money. The pursuit of money seems to dominate their lives, their thoughts, their minds. They sacrifice for money. They're prepared to go without for that money, and they even live miserly. Now, when the day comes for that money to be given to back up their pledge, the goals shift. And I've seen this over and over again. The goals shift. Just like the ring in The Lord of the Rings, when it came time to make good on that pledge, they couldn't do it. Why? Because the riches that they'd worked so hard for, that they thought about, dreamt about, sacrificed for, had gripped their heart just as the ring had gripped the heart of those who were meant to destroy it. I've seen that over and over again. Riches do this. Riches grab the heart. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:6, some very important words, and you can turn there with me if you like or just listen along. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, he says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." You see the logic? He's appealing to logic. "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Is it no wonder that Judas was someone who was dipping into the money bag which was meant for the poor and ultimately is the one who betrays Christ? Is it not a wonder that there is a connection between what he was doing secretly, stealing money for his own ends, and ultimately ends up walking away from the faith and betraying Christ? Can we see a connection there? Because I believe there is. Matthew Henry said this regarding the danger of riches. "There is a burden of care in getting riches, fear of keeping them, temptation in using them, guilt of abusing them, sorrow in losing them, and a burden of account at last to be given concerning them." We forget about that last one, don't we? A burden of account at last to be given concerning them. John Calvin said this, "Where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. Covetousness makes us the slaves of the devil." Get that? Where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." It is a command of the Lord. It's not an option. And see, the point is this, that he loves you. He loves you and he wants you and I to live in simplicity so that our hearts aren't drawn away from him. That's the point of this. So what do we say? We say, be careful where you place your heart. Be careful what you identify and treat as treasure. A second point is in contrast to that. Do not store up for your treasures on earth, but store up treasure in heaven. That is our second point. Look at verse 20. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Jesus is giving us the put-on process. He said, stop doing this, start doing this. And you know what? You can see quite clearly that the concept of treasure and storing up treasure isn't inherently wrong in and of itself. It's just where your treasure is. It's just what your treasure is that is the problem. Jesus here contrasts the earthly temporal treasures, which are only for a moment, with the eternal treasures that last forever, that are secure in heaven, that are safe in heaven, that are waiting for you and for me in heaven. So the point is clear. The point is logical. The point is simple. It makes no sense to treasure that which is temporary in exchange for that which is eternal. It makes no sense at all, does it? But the question then is, and we hear this, and I think we probably don't do this enough because we don't understand what it means to store up treasure in heaven. How do I do that? What does that even mean? Is it physical, real, or is it something else? They're all good questions to ask. But no one really speaks about this. You don't often hear messages on this. And I say that that is the big problem with why we don't get this and why we don't do this like we should, is because we do not understand this. And again, that wonderful book, The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn, he pulls this apart and he does a wonderful, wonderful job. But let me say it this way regarding treasures in heaven and what that means. Let's see if we can tease this apart a little bit and get our heads around it. Scripture repeatedly and clearly teaches that believers will, in a coming day, be rewarded for their loving service that they have rendered for the kingdom of God during their life here on earth. Scripture teaches that over and over and over again. I think we gloss over it because we don't understand what it means. It is these rewards which are stored up in heaven and which will be given to us by the Lord when he returns. Here in Matthew chapter 6, and you can glance there with your eyes if you're open there, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus uses the words rewards 7 times. He speaks about rewards 7 times. And again, it's always in connection with what we do on earth and what is to be ours in the coming day. Here he's spoken about almsgiving. We've spoken about prayer. We've spoken about fasting. All of these things, Jesus says, you will be rewarded if you do them in the way that I've commanded you to do them. Listen to this. I want to show you this from Scripture. The NIV renders this very, very well. Matthew 16 and verse 24. We have a picture here of the fact that when the Son of Man returns, he will reward us. And there are countless verses, and I wanted to share them all with you, but for the sake of time, we simply can't. Listen to what it says here in Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. You see that? I love the structure of and the logic and the flow of thought in what Jesus is saying. He's appealing to us to not live for self during the duration of our life. If we do live for self, we'll forfeit our life in eternity. But if we live for his kingdom and his purpose here on earth for the duration of our life, then in the future we will have life. And not only life, but he says here, rewards that the Son of Man will give us when he returns. Mark 10:21. And Jesus said, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. That's the account of the rich young ruler. Jesus knew that treasures, riches, this rich young man, riches had this man's heart. And he was loving riches more than he was loving God. Jesus puts his finger on the issue that this man needed to repent of and forsake in order to have eternal life. The Bible tells us that he went away sorrowful. He had great riches. He wasn't prepared to count the cost. He wasn't prepared to love Christ more than riches, and he wasn't prepared to remove riches from his life. He forfeit his salvation. The question then is, what form are these rewards, and what use are rewards in heaven? Won't I just be happy to be there? That's a question that I think a lot of people have asked. What are these rewards? What use do they have in heaven? And won't I just be happy to be there, basking in the glory of the Lord? And you know what? Most commentators hesitate to say precisely what these rewards are. They definitely hesitate to say that they are physical, tangible rewards. Most Christians can't imagine being in heaven with Christ and enjoying or even needing anything that's of a physical or tangible nature. And I think, again, that comes back to this understanding or perspective that we have of heaven, that we'll be floating around on a cloud playing a harp. Heaven is not like that at all. And I'm not going to go into that for the sake of time, but we've got to understand that this wrong understanding of rewards and the very real nature of them is probably a product of us not understanding what's to come. Of us not understanding what the millennial reign of Christ is or what the eternal state is. I want to remind you of that in a very brief way right now. The millennial reign of Christ. We understand from Scripture that Christ returns and begins to establish his kingdom here on this new and renovated earth. We will be with him, all believers will be here, and we will rule and reign with Christ. Let me run through a list of things which come directly out of Scripture that will be realities during this thousand-year reign. And this should thrill your hearts because you will be there if you are a believer. Eden will be restored. The waters will teem with life. Plants and animals will flourish and multiply. People will live extremely long lives. Fellowship and peace will be there. Building of homes will occur. Growing of produce and livestock will happen. There'll be trade and commerce, there'll be governance, there'll be kingdoms under Christ's rule, there'll be celebrations, annual feasts and festivals to the Lord, there'll be worship and there'll be praise, just to name a few things. Listen to Matthew 19:27. Peter asks a really good question. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is a very literal, very real, very tangible thing. Some would tell us that this is all figurative and that Christ is ruling and reigning on his throne right now. No, in a coming day, he will return and will sit on his throne in Israel. Israel will be restored as a nation. And it says here that the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, will judge the nation of Israel. What about us? Verse 29. And everyone, that's you, that's me, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children's or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. You remember it's in the context of the coming of this new world when Christ sits on his throne. You see, Christ is no man's debtor. And just as an aside, we sort of think, well, does he need to reward us? Why is he rewarding us? It is good and right and fitting to reward someone who has worked so hard for you. We understand this just in a human concept, don't we? It's right and it's good to reward the one who has done well. But hold that thought, we'll come back to that later. So that's the millennial kingdom. What about the eternal state? Well, actually, hold that thought. Let's look at another verse. I was nearly going to read all of Isaiah 60, which talks again more about the millennial kingdom, but I want to just read 7 verses. And here you'll see the very real, tangible nature of this kingdom. Isaiah 60, and you can turn there with me if you like. I'd encourage you to read the entirety of this chapter later on. We're going to read verses 1 through to 7. It's some very real, wonderful concepts. And you will see the blessings that come the way of the people of God as a result of God's faithfulness and God's love. Verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. So you can read the rest of that, and you can see that this people who dwell with the Lord in his kingdom, in Israel, will be blessed with material, physical things from the hand of God. We are going to live on this earth in that way for 1,000 years. What about the eternal state? After the eternal state is that which occurs after the 1,000 years. Here in Revelation 21 and verses 18 to 21, we have a picture of the new Jerusalem. Have a listen to this. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, and eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of those gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. You see, you and I need to understand that even though we will be in new resurrected bodies, free from sin, we will still value that which is beautiful, that which is precious, and that which is glorious, even physical, tangible things. How do I know that? Because God values those things. He has made the new Jerusalem out of those precious, beautiful things that you and I understand to be precious and beautiful for the fact that we value them. We know this to be true. We are not going to go to heaven and just because we're so spiritual and so close to God, not regard anything as being beautiful or of value or of worth. We will not be like that. It is right to value those things. Golden streets, gates made of a single pearl, all of these things will amaze us. All of these things we will regard as being wonderful. And as a result, we will say that God is glorious. We will give praise to him. His place of dwelling is glorious in every way. All things are made. All things that will exist in heaven, all things that will be given to us, whatever they may be, will cause us to be in awe of God and will cause us to continually praise God. In the same way that you and I go out and see a sunset or a beautiful forest or a beautiful mountain or a beautiful lake, we praise God. We thank God. And you might think, well, if something is given to me, then maybe I'll value it and praise it for what it is and forget God. I don't think it'll work that way. Because I think even now, when your heart is right, that which God blesses you with is a source of praise to him. I'll give you an example. A number of years ago, we were looking to buy another car. And we'd sat down and worked out which car was the best car. And we come up with a Toyota Kluger. It was just the perfect car for us. So we went to the car yard and they were $30,000. And it's like, okay, well, let's go and pray about it. That was my wife's idea. And we went away and we prayed about it. We committed it to the Lord and we left it in his hands. Now, in a number of weeks later, we waited on the Lord. God in his grace worked in a friend's heart who was moving overseas and had to sell their Toyota Kluger and said, look, we only want this for it. And it's $4,500. And I said, you understand that you could get a lot more than that. And he said, I know. But we want to bless you guys and we want to help you guys out. And you know what, we ended up getting it for that price in the end. And when I get into that car now, and almost every day when I get into that car, I don't rub my hands and go, this car is awesome, it's exactly what we need, I love it, it's perfect. Yes, it's good, I'm glad I've got it. When I sit in that car, I cannot help but praise God and thank God for his goodness, for his kindness, for his love, for his provision, the fact that he can do all things, the fact that he is a kind and generous father. What he has given to me doesn't make me forget him. It only causes me to remember him and praise him all the more. And I believe that the rewards that you and I will be given for faithful service on earth will serve the same way for all eternity. They will serve as tokens and beacons of his grace, things which only cause us to praise him and glorify him all the more. I believe they will be physical, tangible things as well as spiritual things. They will be things of beauty, things of wonder, fantastic things which cause us to praise him. They will not captivate our heart because we will be out of this sin-cursed body and he will have our hearts entirely. There is no danger or temptation in that. It's a wonderful thing to consider, isn't it? But let's come back to the heavenly treasures that are being stored up for us. You know what? They aren't the reason why we follow Christ, are they? They're not the reason why we follow Christ. We are alive. We love God. We would give all for God. And even if it meant we would go to heaven and just have him, then that is enough. We love him because he first loved us. But you know what? The reason why Jesus has chosen to tell us about what he has in store for us is so that we will forsake earthly treasures. Because he doesn't want our hearts to be taken away from him and stuck on something that's temporal, that's destructive. That's the reason why he tells us about our rewards. It is in one way to motivate us, to press us on, but it's primarily to warn us, to get us to understand this. So what do we do? What do we do? We stop storing up treasures and we start laying up treasures in heaven. We've identified what they are. How do we actually lay up those treasures in heaven? How do we ensure that when we reach heaven, there are things there waiting for us? What does it mean to store up treasures in heaven? Well, here's the key. Instead of storing it up for a future day here on earth, it's very simple. You give it away. While you're on this earth, instead of storing it up for self, for your own purposes, for the future, you give it away. You give it to those who need it. You give it to the poor. You give it to those who are suffering. You give it to those who are in need. The Bible says, he who lends to the poor lends to the Lord. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Hudson Taylor, listen to this. The less I spent on myself and the more I gave away, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become. Listen to 1 Timothy 6:17. Here's an instruction to us all. Because, you know, I was saying this last night to Helen, that the way we live now, what we eat, the clothes we wear, we would be equal to the kings of old. They would have lived just how we live. We are all wealthy, whether we acknowledge that or not. It says here in 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul tells Timothy to instruct the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It's all there, isn't it? It's all there in those verses. Do not store up treasures where moth and rust destroy. Give them away. That's the point. And you will be storing up treasures in heaven by doing so. Again, the book, The Treasure Principle. I want to just read a few quotes from that. This is what Randy Alcorn says here. He talks about the joy that he's witnessed in and amongst people who have taken hold of this principle and actually by faith lived it out. They've given away when they had every earthly right to hold on to it. And the joy that comes when they do this. Listen to this quote. I attended a gathering of givers where we took turns telling our stories. The words fun, joy, excitement, and wonderful kept surfacing. There were lots of smiles, laughter, and tears of joy. One older couple shared how they travelled around the world participating in the ministries they gave to. Meanwhile, their home is becoming run down. They said, "Our children tell us, fix up your house or buy a new one. You can afford it." We tell them, "Why would we do that? That's not what excites us." Ray Berryman, CEO for a national municipal services firm, says he and his wife gave at least half of their income to God's work each year. "My joy in giving comes from serving God in a way that I know He's called me to and realizing that what I give is impacting people for Christ." Ray says, "It's exciting to know we're part of evangelizing, discipling, helping, and feeding the needy. It just feels wonderful," end quote. So these are people who have had wealth, who have had riches, and they've found this by obeying Christ. Yes, there are rewards in heaven, but there's also immediate joy and liberation because their hearts are being pried off of riches and placed onto Christ and His kingdom purposes. Luke 12:32, the well-known parable of the rich fool precedes this. And Jesus tells His disciples, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you will wear, and so forth." And then He comes here to verse 32 and says this, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." To give you the kingdom. "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I love how he begins by telling them the Father is going to give you the kingdom. What's in a kingdom? Everything you need to function as a ruler and reigner under Christ. Every wonderful blessing you can imagine. So in light of how you live for the duration of your life, if you're halfway there like I am, you've got 40 years left, 50 years left, maybe 80, 90 in total. What does it matter to live for self now when you're going to lose it all anyway and possibly forsake your salvation by loving things other than Christ? Randy Alcorn goes on and he says, "There's no ambiguity here. Taking money and possessions we could have stored up for ourselves on earth and instead giving them to the poor is how we store up treasures in heaven. That's how we do it." Question then is, and this is probably at the forefront of your mind, "Well, you know what, I don't really store up anything for myself. I'm thinking of my kids and my grandkids and protecting them." And that's a great question. And it requires a lot of wisdom in how much I give to help them and how much giving could actually harm them. What is the difference there? He says this, "In the Old Testament times, leaving an inheritance was critical because children couldn't afford to buy their own land and could end up enslaved. But today, inheritances are often windfalls coming to people who have more than they need." What about our children, you may ask? Aren't we supposed to leave them all our money? The answer is no. Nancy and I will leave to our wonderful daughters and their families enough to be of modest help, but not enough to change their lifestyles or undercut their need to pray with a dependence upon their husbands. We've communicated this and they agree with us, leaving most of our estate to God's kingdom. And he obviously has a lot. He's obviously written a lot of books and made a lot of money, which he passes on to others. But they're good sound words, aren't they? He goes on and says, "It's one of our core values to be generous to our family. However, leaving a large inheritance to children is not just a missed opportunity to invest in God's kingdom. It is also rarely in the children's best interests. Study the lives of people who have inherited significant wealth, and you will find that in the vast majority of cases, it's made them more unhappy and greedy. Who needs to work hard when you've got all that money? Money funds new temptations, including addictions. Leaving more to God's kingdom and less to financially independent children is not just an act of love towards God, but towards them." End quote. It's something very important to think about, isn't it? I want to just sort of round up this message and just draw your attention to another point, and that is this, that we are on earth God's managers. We're not owners. We are managers of the possessions, the things that he gives to us. They are not inherently ours. Proverbs 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." It's all his. It's all his. That makes sense. Randy Alcorn says, "But understanding ownership was only half my lesson. If God was the owner, I was the manager. I needed to adopt a steward's mentality toward the assets he had entrusted, not given to me." See, all that we have been given, all that we have been given by God is for the purpose of advancing the kingdom of God. If we are his ambassadors here on earth, he saved us out of this world and left us in this world to complete a mission, then he's provided resources for us to do that, and we are to use those resources for that end. That's just logical, isn't it? That's why we have what we have. He will return in a coming day and ask the question, "What did you do with what I gave you?" Not just finances, time, giftings, skills, talents, whatever you have, the opening up of your home, whatever it may be, everything we have been given and everything that makes us who we are is for God and for God's kingdom. I want to finish with this last quote from Randy Alcorn. He says this, "When the Lord returns, what will happen to all the money sitting in bank accounts, retirement programs, estates and foundations? It will be like wood, hay and straw when it could have been given in exchange for gold, silver and precious stones. Money that could have been used to feed the hungry and fulfill the Great Commission will go up in smoke. The American dream is to die with as many cards in your hand as possible. But maybe we've got it backward. Maybe our strategy should be more like those card games where the winner is the one who runs out of cards first. At the end of the game, the cards left aren't an asset, but a liability." End quote. So the question I started with was this: who is it that you want to possess the love and affection of your heart? Who has your heart? And who should have your heart? I hope and pray that the answer is pretty clear. And I hope and pray that the way to attach your heart to God, or the way to remove your heart from things other than God, such as money, is to give it away for the advancement of the kingdom in order to help others. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to meet together this morning. And Lord, as we consider this and as we pick this up again next week, I pray and ask that you would give us firm conviction of your spirit, that we would not attach our hearts to the things that they so easily get attached to, that we would pry away our hearts and attach them to you by giving our financial resources to your cause. Father, we as a church need your wisdom. We need your instruction. We as your people need your guidance on how to give our money to needs that are genuine, to needs that are serious, to needs that are apparent and around us. Open our eyes, open our hearts, give us your wisdom that we might have direction and places where we can give of our time, our energies, and our finances. Father, we commit this to you and we give you thanks for this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen.